Good morning, Memorial Road. Hope you all are doing very, very well. Big thanks to, last week, Travis Akins finished off the series Iron Sharpens Iron. So if you were here last week, big thanks for Travis, who's filled in for me when I was out of town last week. Thanks, Josh, for filling in for Scott, as he is out of town this week. And a big thanks to all of you. I've mentioned this a few times, but the last month, you've really taken to building your own relationships through this series that we've gone through called Iron Sharpens Iron. And I've just been very encouraged by the stories that you have shared with me about the friendships that you're making stronger. So it's been really, really neat for me to witness that. If you have not been with us, for about 4 or 5 weeks, we've really focused on what does it mean to get closer together as the body of Christ. In fact, just a few interesting pictures to show you some reactions from that series. Here's a great t-shirt from Isaac Newberry. Shout out to the periodic table of elements. It's great. And then, I don't know if you read Andy's email last week, so you need to read it. It's pretty funny. When I started the series, we had a demonstration with swords on the stage, and it was fun. We chopped cantaloupes in half. It was really interesting. Well, Andy played with the swords a lot recently, and this next picture, if you'll show it, he actually cut himself because the iron was very, very sharp. So, you know, life is just better when Andy Lashley gets injured. And so I'm just really, really thankful for him. And if you, maybe this is your first time here in a while, if you'd want to practice building better relationships, or it also works in a marriage, we have something called the Iron Sharpens Iron Tool. And you can find it on the app or on our website, and there's paper copies at Information Central. So I'm starting a new series today. And so I'd like to zoom back out to the big picture of what we're trying to do this year. The theme this year is called The Vision, and we're trying to see the world the way that Jesus sees the world. And one of the big things that we're tackling, it's pretty ambitious, but within 5 miles of this church building, there are 19,000 people, according to a very recent demographic study, who identify as nuns. And when I say nuns, I don't mean Catholic nuns. I mean people who identify as no spiritual preference. So these people don't go to church. Many of these people don't believe in Jesus, and they're right here. Like, this is our neighborhood. And so as we talk about vision this year, this is really the goal. What could we do as a church family to make this number go down? And so we have a plan to tackle this project, and it's an ambitious plan, and we need the power of Jesus to accomplish this plan. But there's 3 steps to this plan. If you haven't been with us in a while, the first step is we want to focus on getting stronger as a church family. If we're going to invite people from this community that don't know Jesus into the life of the body of Christ, we need to have very strong relational connections. The fabric of our culture must be strong in order to absorb people into this church family. So we're spending this fall working on how do we get stronger. Later this fall, we're going to talk about how do we get ready. Like, if we're really, really going to start reaching out, sharing our faith, inviting people, we got to know how to do that. And so we're going to talk about that later this fall. And then once springtime comes, we're going to get to work. And we've got 3 events which are targeted towards reaching our city. The first is our Christmas Eve service, and the second is in February. We're bringing in renowned author Lee Strobel to do a Saturday event for the community, and we're really excited about that. And then later in the spring, we're doing something called Day for the City, in which we really want you all to do service projects for people in the city that don't know Jesus, that don't go to church anywhere. And so that's the overall plan for what we're trying to accomplish this year. And so last week we ended Iron Sharpens Iron. And so what I want to do today is I want to do one more series, which is going to help us get stronger as a body of Christ. And I'm calling this series The Vision of Jesus. And the reason I'm using the definitive article the instead of a is because we are going to study the definitive teaching from the life of Jesus. We're going to spend a few weeks studying the Sermon on the Mount. Because if we want to have a vision for this city, we must first wrap our minds around the vision of Jesus himself. And the Sermon on the Mount is a remarkable sermon. It is Jesus' vision of what he wants the world to be like. So if you think about the United States of America, it's a fascinating, complex country. Over 300 million people, 50 states, a really, really good economy, a robust military, a fascinating political system. There's even a lot of political volatility today. You don't have to go on social media too long or turn on your TV too long to hear the latest debate, whether that's about the impeachment inquiry or the whistleblower scandal or the border wall or any number of things. It's a complicated country. Now, if you were to trace back all the complicated systems within our country to their origin, what would that origin be? Like, if you could just take a time machine and go backwards in time and ask the question, where is all this fascinating complexity come from? Like, where would you get to? Well, as you move back in time, you would get to laws that were written, or laws that tried to become laws, but they were denied. And you'd get back to interesting political figures who started certain movements or stood for certain positions. And if you kept going back in time, you would finally eventually get to the founding document of this country. You'd get to the Bill of Rights, freedom of speech, freedom of religion, right to bear arms. And so all the complexities of this country actually came from this document. And you could even go back even further than that, because even before the Bill of Rights, you have this amazing document called the Declaration of Independence. And all the complexity of our country comes from this document, which many of us know very well. We learned about it when we're growing up in high school. It's this amazing document which forms this foundation for this country. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they're endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, and that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It is astonishing what kind of life and what kind of government and what kind of world and what kind of systems that this one document can create in just short of 250 years. Now, the reason I bring this up is because what the Declaration of Independence has done for the United States of America is really only a fraction of what the Sermon on the Mount has done for the kingdom of God. This sermon tells us more about what it means to follow Christ than any other passage in the Bible. It is such an important text. In fact, I just want to read you what a few pretty well-known scholars say about the Sermon on the Mount and how they describe it. So Stanley Hauerwas says this: the sermon is a description of the life of people gathered by and around Jesus. N.T. Wright says the sermon is about discovering the living God in the loving and dying Jesus and learning to reflect that love ourselves into a world that needs it so badly. And Joachim Jeremiah says the sermon shows what it means when the kingdom of God breaks into the world, which is still under sin and death and the devil. And I love this part: you yourselves should be signs of the coming kingdom of God, signs that something has already happened. So here's going to be my working definition in the next few weeks about what the Sermon on the Mount even is. I think the Sermon on the Mount is God's declaration of what he wants the world to be like. This is the vision of Jesus. And this sermon has been preached on, written about, and debated more than any other teaching of Jesus. And the reason why it has been so contested and debated over the years is simple. It's because it's so challenging. Like, it might have been a while since you actually read the Sermon on the Mount. But here's some of the lines from the Sermon on the Mount. Love your enemies. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Do not worry. When you fast, be perfect. It's a hard sermon. In fact, the sermon is so hard that it's led to this fairly well-known interpretation. Some people say that the sermon was really never meant to be obeyed. But they say that Jesus set the standard so high so that we would come to the Sermon on the Mount and realize that, well, I can't do this. It's impossible. And so therefore, the sermon then is simply meant to drive us to grace. In fact, Martin Luther in the 16th century popularized this interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount. You can't obey it. It's just meant to point you to grace. And I fully disagree with that interpretation. And the reason I fully disagree with that interpretation is because Jesus disagreed with that interpretation. Here's how the sermon ends. Therefore, anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on a rock. So Jesus himself never intended the sermon to be debated or dissected or feared. He intended the sermon to be followed. And so is the sermon challenging? Absolutely. And are we going to fail as we try to follow it? You bet. But that doesn't mean we quit. Because the irony is, when we follow this counterintuitive, upside down, subversive sermon, what ends up happening is we discover what it actually means to be fully human. And we discover what it actually means to be fully alive. One more point I want to make about the sermon up front, and then I'm going to do just a few minutes on the Beatitudes because there's not enough time to go into them fully. But one point I want to make up front is this. I do not believe we follow the sermon to be saved. I believe we follow the sermon because we are saved. So John Stott is a great scholar, and he said it this way. The sermon is preceded by the transforming power of the Spirit. Only those reborn, renewed, and those who have been touched by the gospel can have the capacities to live out this sermon. And so the sermon is really written for believers who have already received grace and have come to know Jesus Christ. And because of that grace, we now have this desire to follow Jesus. And only because of the power of the Spirit that we are given when we choose to follow Jesus, can we have the power and capacity to live out this sermon. So the sermon begins with a very peculiar list. It's called the Beatitudes. If you've been a Christian a long time, you've heard this word a lot. You've heard sermons about this. You've heard lessons about this. If you're not a Christian, you probably have not heard this word, beatitude. It's just a Latin word, and it means happy or blessed. And at the very beginning of this sermon, Jesus sits down on a mountainside and all these people gather around him, and he starts reading off this list of the kind of people that are blessed. And so the first line is, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the second line, he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. So it's a really, really strange way to start a sermon. And in fact, there's a lot of debate as far as like, what is Jesus trying to do with this introduction to his sermon? And there's a lot of discussion about who are the poor in spirit? Like, are these just economically poor people? You know, Luke's gospel says just blessed are the poor. Are they just poor? Or is this more of a spiritualized internal poverty of spirit, meaning just people that desperately depend on God? Like who are these people? There's so much that I'm not going to be able to say in this sermon. I'm leaving so much out. But what I want to do for a few minutes is I want to give you a list, and I want to give you a word. And I think that this list and this word can really help us understand what the Beatitudes are actually all about. So the list is a list that a guy named Ben Sirach wrote in a book called Sirach about 200 years before Jesus came around. And so Jews at the time when Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, they would have been familiar with this text from the intertestamental book of Sirach. It's another Beatitudes list, and it's really, really interesting to compare and contrast. So here's this list that came out 200 years before Jesus came along. I can think of 9 who I would call blessed, a man who can rejoice in his children, a man who lives to see the downfall of his foes. College football fans resonate with that one. Blessed is the man who lives with a sensible wife. Can I get an amen? Thank you, yes. Lives with a sensible wife. If I did have one critique to make, I do think Jesus should have included that one on his list, but he didn't. Blessed is the one, this is really interesting, blessed is the one who has not served an inferior, and blessed is the one who speaks to attentive listeners. So what do you notice about that list? It honors those who are in power. So you are blessed when your enemies cower at your feet, and you're blessed when you don't have to serve someone who's beneath you. That would be disgraceful. Who would ever want to serve a meal to a slave or to wash the feet of someone lower than you on the social hierarchy? No. You're not blessed if you do those things. That's disgraceful. You're blessed if you have lots of people listening to you. It's really interesting, the value system of this list. And do you know what most people would call this list today? They would call it normal. Because this is the conventional way that we ascribe worth and honor. It is the wealthy, it is the powerful, it is the famous that we give our honor to. And yet what's so strange is that when Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the King of Kings, comes down and he starts into this vision, which is his vision of the world, the way that the world should be, he starts with, blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are those who mourn. And he goes on to say, blessed are those who are persecuted, and blessed are the pure in heart, and blessed are the meek. And so one of the things that we learn about the Beatitudes is it tells us what is valuable to God. You see, there is a marked difference between the life of the American dream and the life of the kingdom of God described by Jesus. You see, the American dream tells us we need to get money, we need to get rich, we need to have influence, we need to be successful, and those things aren't bad, but they're not the vision of the kingdom of God. And I think that we as a culture have conflated these two things, American dream and kingdom of God, and I think that Christianity has suffered because of it. And I think the Beatitudes are calling us out for preaching a faulty gospel. This is the vision that Jesus wants for the world, where the lowest are honored. And so at this point, I'll just ask you a few reflective questions. Does your value system reflect more the Beatitudes from Sirach or the Beatitudes from Jesus? Like, in other words, the way that you handle your business, is that based on the value of power or on the value of humility? Or the way that you handle your money, or the way that you handle your friendships and your relationships, or even, let me say this to parents, the things that you praise your children for, do they come from the value system of Jesus as he describes the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes, or do they just come from the Beatitudes of Sirach? See, we have some soul searching to do because so many of us have grown up in this culture of power and we swim in it, and it's very hard to critique it because we're so used to it. So that's the list. Now I want to talk about a word for just a minute. So when I was in grad school, I wrote a paper about the Beatitudes, and I was sitting in class one day, and my professor decided that he wanted to talk about my paper in front of the whole class. And so he brought the paper up, and I was kind of excited that he was going to talk about my paper, and he said, you know, Phil, what you did in your paper is you tried to answer the questions, what do the Beatitudes mean to modern people who live in Western culture? And I was like, yeah, of course I wrote that, because the Bible is supposed to make sense to us. And he said, very gently, prophetically, he said, well, Phil, you are absolutely wrong. I was like, oh, great. Like, don't call me out in front of the whole class. And I said, well, why? Well, what do you mean? And he said, well, Phil, these Beatitudes weren't written to people like you. And I was like, well, what are we supposed to do with them then? I should have just stopped talking, but I did. I was like, well, what are we, if they're not written to us, what do you do with them? And he pointed his finger at me and he says, Phil, you should be honored to overhear a conversation that Jesus Christ is having with a group of people that is nothing like you. Ouch. I was like, do I get an A minus? Like, what's my grade here? And it's actually a great memory because I think that, in a sense, my professor was right. Sometimes we try to pull these Beatitudes and immediately apply them to our lives when we just need to let them sit in their own context. And so here's this word, which I didn't know at the time, which I know now, and I really think it helps unlock why Jesus said these Beatitudes. So the word is anawim. Everybody say anawim. So this is a group of people. It's a Hebrew word that it describes these people in the Old Testament, which were forgotten and neglected, and yet they still trusted God. So here's a couple times where this, or a few times where this comes up in the Old Testament. Psalm 10:12, "Rise up, Lord God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the anawim," which is translated into English, the afflicted or the poor. Psalm 37:1, but the anawim, it's translated humble in this passage, they will inherit the land, which is very similar to one of the Beatitudes about the meek, and they will enjoy abundant prosperity. Or Isaiah 61:1, this is a very famous verse, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the anawim," which is translated into English, poor. And so what this group of people is, a working definition is the anawim, this would be someone who was forgotten and afflicted, and yet they trusted God. So another example would be in the Old Testament when countries would come over and they would take over Israel and take captives away, they would actually take the useful people, the people with skills, the people with intellect, the people with strong backs. So people like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, they would be the ones taken into captivity, but not everybody got taken. And the people that got left were the anawim. Like, they didn't even make the captivity cut. Like, these people were absolutely forgotten, and yet they still trusted God. And so when Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, starts talking about the poor in spirit, he's talking about these kind of people. And so let me do one more thing. I've never tried this particular thing in a sermon before, but I think it's helpful to imagine one single person in the audience that hears this sermon for the first time. So I want to do a little bit of historical fiction here. I want you to imagine that there's a woman in the audience. She's 60 years old. Her name is Hadassah. And Hadassah grew up as a faithful Jew. Her earliest memories were of her mom and her dad telling her stories from Torah, telling her stories about the great deliverer, Moses, telling her stories about the Exodus. They would practice the Sabbath day. They would say the Shema. They were faithful Jews. And then she probably has an early memory of being 5 or 6 years old, and she woke up one morning and she smelled something burning, and she looked out her window, and there were Roman soldiers in shining armor walking through the streets of her village, setting roofs on fire. We know this from Philo, that there was this big Jewish persecution in 38 BC, and there's a chance that someone who heard the Sermon on the Mount was actually there for this persecution. And so let's just say that Hadassah on that day is a little girl. Let's say she saw her dad get up, and she'd never seen her dad move that fast. And her dad grabbed the only weapon that they had in the house, a small knife, and he ran out into the streets to try to protect her and her mom, and it was the last time that Hadassah ever saw her dad. Half the people in the village were either taken or killed, and Hadassah and her mom had to struggle to survive over the next few years. Well, then Hadassah grew up. She was one of the few lucky ones to get married. She married a poor guy that she grew up with in her village, and so they got married, and they moved to Bethlehem. And they were really poor, but they were really happy. And God blessed them with a child, and she named her child Elijah. And it was the first time in her life since her dad passed that she thought there might be hope for her. And she would spend her days thinking about the kind of man that Elijah might become, and maybe he could live up to the person he was named after. But then one day her 2-year-old is taking a nap and she's doing housework, and a soldier breaks through the door, grabs her baby. She screams. She tries to wrestle the baby back, but it doesn't work, and the soldier just slaps her across the face, and it's the last time she ever sees her baby. And she comes to find out a few days later that this all came about from this wicked man named Herod, who felt pretty insecure about the birth of this other baby, so he had ordered this massacre of all these babies. And so Hadassah grows up, about 30 years pass. She never really moves on. I'm sure she has other kids, but her life stopped on that day. She lost hope. She goes through the motions of being a Jew, but she is the Anawi. She is forgotten, neglected. And then one day someone tells her that a Messiah is coming, and she's pretty skeptical because there's a few that have showed up and they haven't amounted to anything, but she's curious, and so she goes out to meet him on a hillside, and she finds a place of uneven ground, and she sits down and she looks into the face of Jesus Christ, and the very first words that come out of his mouth are, "Blessed are the Anawi, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And the second thing he says is, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." So how do you think that someone like that would have heard the sermon? And we don't know for sure if there's somebody like that, but these events happen, so there's a chance that someone was sitting there who actually experienced that much loss. How would that person hear Jesus' sermon? My guess is, on the one hand, they'd have all sorts of questions like, "How can you say that in light of my past?" Or, "How could you let this happen?" Or, "Why didn't you stop Herod?" But I would also guess that somewhere deep down inside of her, when she heard Jesus Christ say, "Blessed are the Anawim, the poor in spirit," I bet she felt loved. And maybe for the first time since she was a little girl being held in the arms of her father, she just felt loved. Something reignited in her soul, and she just felt like she was seen again by this God who loves her. See, I don't think the Beatitudes are a list of virtues that we are to aspire to, kind of like the fruit of the Spirit. I don't think that's the case. I think the Beatitudes are a description of the kind of people that God loves, the kind of people that God pays attention to. And so for a moment, I think it's important that we just pause and we marvel at the kind of God that we serve. I mean, we live in a culture where the more powerful you are and the more authoritative that you are, the less you pay attention to the poor and needy. And we serve this God who the very first thing he wants the world to know in this pinnacle sermon of his life is he wants people to know that it's the poor and the humble and the marginalized and the broken that are actually blessed. I mean, this is an amazing God that we serve. And some of you are so faithful to God, but I know that some of you in the room today, you struggle with faith and you struggle with doubt and you're not exactly sure what to believe. Well, I'm telling you, if you don't believe in this kind of a God, then what kind of God would you rather have? I mean, this kind of a God that we serve is an amazing God who lifts up the downtrodden. And every once in a while, we just need to pause and give glory and honor to this kind of a God. Because the reality is, there's a lot of people in the room today. You are living through a really difficult season. There's a lot of people today that identify with the Anawim. You have been betrayed. You have been hurt. You have been forgotten. You have been abandoned. I just last night, I was speaking at a youth conference yesterday in Atlanta. And I got done with the message, and we were singing a few songs, and really the night was over. And at the very end, this 18-year-old guy comes up to me, and he sits right down next to me, and he just starts weeping. And he can barely get the words out. I just said, "What's going on?" And he said, "My father is such a corrupt man. He left our family several years ago, and so I've got the burden of the family as far as working, and I'm trying to support my mom and my siblings, and my life is so hard. In fact, about a year ago, I tried to take my life. I just feel so desperately alone." And so he's sitting right on the pew with me, and I'm like, I don't even know what to say. I don't know what to do for him. So I say a prayer with him, and I get him connected with other leaders that can be with him for the long haul. But I was just reminded last night as I was coming home that this is life. It's real. There's always this undercurrent of pain for so many people. And like right now, a lot of you showed up to church this morning, and it's just hard to be here. Like you're just kind of here, but your mind is somewhere else because you're thinking about the person that you lost, or you're thinking about someone that really hurt you. And if that's you, if you identify with the Anoim, then you need to go to the mountain. And you need to sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to what he has to say to you. In fact, if you'll just indulge me for just a minute here, as we come to the close of this sermon, can I invite you just to close your eyes for just a minute? What I'd like you to do is I'd like you to imagine yourself on the mountain where Jesus is teaching. And in your mind's eye, I want you to picture what it looks like. Picture the scenery, picture the sky. Who are you sitting next to? Feel the temperature. The next thing I want you to do is I want you to bring forth all the questions and the frustrations that you have towards God. Bring them up in your mind. Whether it's anger, doubt, fear, just feel the weight on your shoulders. Next thing I want you to do is to keep your eyes closed, and I just want you to look into the face of Jesus in your mind, the face of this gentle, meek, humble, compassionate man. And I want you to hear him say these three words as he looks you directly in the eye. You are blessed. I just want you to sit with that for just a moment. You are blessed. And you could open your eyes now. There are some people in the room with this question: how can I be blessed? When the very circumstances that caused my heartache are not going away. And the reason that you can be blessed is this: it's because the presence of pain does not remove the blessing of God. In fact, it never has. The suffering life is actually a doorway into the suffering God. There is a closeness to God that only people in pain can have. And so I know for some of you, the very reason that you're in pain isn't going away, but Jesus would stand on the stage and he would tell you, just like he told those people 2,000 years ago, even when you mourn, you are blessed. The God of the universe holds you in high esteem. And though it might not seem like everything is okay right now, it will be okay. Because Jesus sees you and he loves you. If you'll bow with me in prayer. Father, there are so many people in this church who are barely here because they're grieving the life of someone they love so much. In fact, for a lot of people in the room, church is really hard. Singing is hard, because it brings back memories of the people they love. And so my prayer right now in this moment, Father, is that somehow, some way, you could break through some of the discouragement and the frustration and the anger and maybe the fear. And can you help us today feel the same way that those people felt 2,000 years ago on that mountain when they heard the Son of God say, "You are blessed." In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're about to sing one of my favorite songs. It's called Still. And if you know this song is about a storm. And the song does not call us out of the storm. What the song does is it invites God into the storm. And so I encourage you, when you sing the song, really think about the words that you're saying. They're saying they're powerful lyrics. And I want you to place your heart in the presence of God. And if there is something that you need this morning, if you need us to pray for you, we will pray for you. And if you need to get baptized, we will baptize you into the name of Jesus. And you're welcome to come tell me about those things. But let's stand and let's sing.